Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 9th, 2000. In the Koinonia fireside this morning is Barbara Rossing. Today's session number is 2003 and it's titled Meeting Paul Again for the First Time, Ethnic Diversity in Early Christianity, Galatians 3. Let's listen in.
This is the third in this little series this week where I'm trying to convince you to love Paul, or at least give him another look. It's called Meeting Paul Again for the First Time. We started by looking at some rather strange texts, perhaps Romans 16 and Romans 15, to see how when you meet Paul, you don't just meet Paul, but you also meet these communities, the earliest Christian churches, and their struggles, their issues, and their people, the other leaders who served with Paul. And we see how these house churches, or house ecclesiae, the assemblies, were starting to gather, and the excitement of that. I'm not really sure how I picked the order of what to do these titles or topics in, because basically Romans is Paul's last letter, and now we're going to go back in time today to Galatians, one of his earliest letters. 1 Thessalonians was his first letter, but we think Galatians is also fairly early. And it's definitely the earliest community that he founded. And we're going to look in Galatians where he gives some of his own autobiography of his faith journey and how he came to be in Galatia. And he also, in the process, tells of this real confrontation that the church had over the issue of ethnicity, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and the different theologies that that evolved over some of these ethnic issues, and how this really difficult struggle was dominant in the early church and in his own theological thinking. And I look at this issue for us because I think it continues to be a really important issue in the church. I think our churches, for the most part, are some of the least diverse places in our culture. I mean, it's long been said that the most segregated hour in our lives is Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. I think our churches really today need to struggle with this lively issue of ethnic diversity. And it's so faith-enriching. The seminary where I teach is, at least on our faculty, we try to be quite diverse. Our president is African-American, and there are 3 African-American faculty members, 2 Hispanic faculty members, and I have learned so much for my own theology from working with these colleagues. I mean, it really has shaped the way I do New Testament scholarship, and it's so exciting to be able to work with issues of diversity in our church today. But it's very painful also, and the question is how to do it. And there are other kinds of diversities too that I think we really struggle with as a church. Someone at the earlier session brought up the issue of sexuality and sexual orientation, which has become a great chasm in our church. Same with other controversial issues right now. I think looking at Galatians and how Paul tells us about this earliest divisive issue can really be a help to us in getting ideas for how to deal with division and diversity today as well. So, just a little background on some of the metaphors he's going to work with and the sort of historical background of what he assumed people were familiar with. One of the most important terms that he's going to use in this letter is slavery. In the ancient world, there were a great many slaves. People were enslaved when Rome conquered another colony. They took tens of thousands of slaves back to Rome and other places. Jewish slaves had to build what was the sort of first Corinthian canal or what they used to get the military ships over that. Other slaves built many of the great building projects of the ancient world. It was in large part a slave economy, and people were familiar with the institution of slavery and feared it very much. In Monday night's Vespers, those of you who are here heard Regina talk about the story of the griot's daughter and that sort of fear of sudden enslavement. and those chains, and how terrible it was, that loss of identity, the loss of selfhood, the loss of being able to go home, and everything that you lose when you become a slave. That was a fear for people in the ancient world, the fear of becoming slaves. And so Paul can work with this notion of slavery and freedom as very lively and vivid imagery. It's hard to know in Galatia itself how many slaves there were. It seems to have been a rather, at least relatively remote area, and it was still largely agricultural and a village kind of economy and life. Where Galatia is sort of nearby modern-day Ankara, the capital of Turkey, so it's in kind of the middle of nowhere, essentially. I don't know. Has anybody been to Ankara? Maybe it isn't the middle of nowhere. I haven't been there, so I feel... Have you?
Yes, I
have. Oh, great. How was it?
I didn't know I was near Galatia.
Well, Galatia would be more kind of north of there, probably, but there's even countries, we don't know whether it's written to North Galatia or South Galatia or what, but anyway, it's central Turkey like that. You're inland from the coast. You don't have any ocean nearby. That's right?
That's
okay. And it was, there weren't any major cities. I mean, Ankara was there, but it wasn't a major city. And otherwise, it's probably villages. So this is one of Paul's very few letters that isn't written to a city. You know, others were in like Corinth and Rome, large cities. He was an urban guy, but he stopped off in Galatia. We're not sure why exactly there too, although he gives tantalizing hints from which you can build a whole speculative story if you want. I'll show you some of those. In chapter 4, and you'll see all this stuff is kind of a long shot, but basically so much of early Christian history is a long shot, you'd like to know so much more. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." So you think, well, you know, so he was traveling west from Antioch. We'll pick that up in his autobiographical stuff later. He's traveling west. You know, maybe he stopped in Galatia sort of accidentally because he was sick. And they took care of him, interestingly enough. Verse 14, "Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as a messenger of God," an angel or messenger. It's wonderful that that's the same Greek word. "As Christ Jesus." They received him as Christ. And "what has become of the satisfaction you felt? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Why is he saying that? Well, does that mean that his ailment had something to do with his eyes? Possibly. Some scholars say, you know, maybe something was wrong with his eyes, but, you know, it's all highly speculative. But anyway, why he was out in the middle of nowhere, because it wasn't the capital of Turkey back then, is probably originally because he got sick. But while he was there, he did a great missionary work in these rural villages and starting congregations, these house assemblies. For the most part, no, completely probably, these were all Gentiles or pagans. I mean, that sounds like such a derogatory term, but that is what classic scholars call people as pagans, so I'll use that term. But they weren't Jewish. There, as far as we know, there was no Jewish community there, although there were in most places in the ancient world, especially major cities. But we don't have any archaeological or other evidence for a Jewish community in Galatia. So they were all pagans or non-Jews, Gentiles, and probably rather traditional in their way of life, although they too were coming under the pressures of Romanization. And Horsley, in his book that I talked about yesterday, The Message of the Kingdom, talked about how Rome was definitely extracting taxes and tributes from these very fertile agricultural areas, of sending grain and people to Rome. And the Roman occupation was having a toll there too. And everyone was conscious of the fact that it was a slave society, so that at any moment you could be enslaved. I think I asked yesterday, did anybody see the movie Gladiator? And there's just one person. Who was it that had seen Gladiator? Has anybody? Okay. It's pretty violent, right?
Yes.
Tell us more about it. I hope nobody's planning to go, because we'll give away the plot here, but tell us about Gladiator, because I think in some ways that is accurate on this slavery idea.
It was in Agra. I guess I didn't get that.
Well, the fact that this...
I was enslaved. Wasn't that political?
Yeah, that was a political thing. This guy falls suddenly in one day from being a general to the emperor to being a slave. No, I think it is accurate about how people could become enslaved. And then what was his life as a slave? What did he have to do?
Well, he had to meet all of these different violent actions directed to him and try to escape from being killed.
Yeah, this was an incredibly violent empire. And I suppose we use violence as entertainment now as well, but it's just so shocking to see how in Roman society, you know, they didn't have TV, they didn't have movies, so they have actual gladiatorial combats as entertainment where people have to kill each other, where two slaves are forced to fight each other, or slaves and animals. And the amount of animal slaughter is phenomenal. I mean, that's how they think that North Africa lost a tremendous amount of its animal population, was being the animals being taken captive to Rome and having to be killed in these gladiatorial things. And many, many gladiators who were slaves, who were forced to fight each other, were also killed. This guy is really strong, and he manages to kill everybody else, so he's not killed himself. But it's really appalling to see how day after day violence was used as entertainment in the ancient world as a kind of spectacle. And that's where the phrase bread and circus comes from, too, that in Rome, in the Colosseum, you know, if you kept the people on the bread dole, which they had, the city was kind of a parasite on its colonies, and you kept them entertained with the circuses, people would be happy. And it's just shocking the amount of violence. And that movie is accurate, I think. I couldn't stand it. I had to keep my eyes closed through about a third of it. But it's very realistic in a lot of ways, even though the story itself is fiction. But that's sort of the backdrop. And that guy's life is an example of how fast you could become enslaved. Usually it was conquered peoples who were enslaved. There was some possibility of slaves buying their freedom or being set free, a remote possibility, enough to hope for anyway. And so Paul is working then in this letter off of notions of slavery and freedom as he talks to people. And these are very real notions, as well as how he's going to use them metaphorically to talk about their life in Christ. Well, just a couple things to sort of introduce this letter. Many of you are probably familiar with Galatians because it's kind of one of the Lutheran banner texts. Martin Luther loved Galatians. He called it his Katie von Bora, which was his wife's name. I mean, he really felt, I guess he felt married to this letter, but it's beloved by many of us. It was in reading Luther's commentary on Galatians that John Wesley had his experience that led to the whole founding of Methodism, where his heart was strangely warmed. I mean, this letter has been tremendously important in Christian history. A couple wonderful things about this letter we're going to see. It has an amazing focus on the Spirit, on the Holy Spirit. It appears that when Paul worked with the Galatians, both they and he had spiritual experiences that were perhaps what we would call charismatic, speaking in tongues and ecstatic kind of experiences that were wonderful. And it's to that experience of the Spirit that he comes back again and again to try to bolster the Galatians in staying true to the theological teaching that that he had given them. And he has this really lively sense of the work of the Spirit in his life, in their life, and that we can really live by the fruits of the Spirit. That's one of the wonderful things about this letter, is that he appeals to their experience of the Spirit as part of his argument. He's not anti-Jewish in this letter, and I think it's really important that we Gentiles, perhaps especially Lutheran Gentiles after the Second World War and stuff, underscore that Paul continues to remain a Jew himself and is proud of the fact that he's a Jew and does not denigrate that. But what he's developing here is the argument that with Gentiles or pagans, non-Jews, they don't have to become Jews in order to become Christian. So it's not a case against Judaism at all here, but it's a case against making Gentiles have to follow Jewish law and stuff. So I think, and I think Christians really have to be upfront about how our history has been too anti-Jewish many times, and we've got to really repudiate that. But that's not what this letter is about. This letter is specifically addressed to these rural village Christians in the province of Galatia, who were Paul's first Christian converts and who ministered to him, who took care of him when he was sick, and he has a great love for them. But he's mad at him. So let's take a look at his letter, because this letter is vivid. So let's start at the beginning. Actually, you know, this is a new experience. We haven't looked at the beginning of any letter yet. We just started at the end of Romans, and we looked yesterday at the end of 2 Corinthians, the very last verse. So we'll start at the beginning here. You probably already know this stuff, but letters in the ancient world were more like our memos than letters. You always started, I guess we start memos with the to, and then we do from, but it's all right up there in the beginning. Well, they start with the from. He gives his own name first, Paul, and of course he calls himself an apostle. In his mind, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, just as he named Andronicus and Junia as apostles also. So Paul, an apostle. And then, so you do the from first, then you do the to the churches of Galatia. Notice in verse 2, as we talked about, Paul doesn't write these letters by himself. He's with colleagues, and so he also says, and all the brothers and sisters who are with me. So even the from is not just from himself, but is collegial. It's the we. Then he does to the churches of Galatia, and the word church is that word ekklesia that we talked about the first day. It means assembly or town meeting. It's these gatherings of Christians, and then he's got the salutation here, grace and peace to you. It's kind of wonderful. And then in verse 6, where you would expect him to do a thanksgiving, because that's his typical pattern. He does the from, then the to, then the salutation, then the thanksgiving. You know, where he'd say, I give thanks to my God always and everywhere for you, that you are so, you know, this or that. He doesn't even have that here. He skips right over it and just launches right into his program, which is, he's horrified. And what's happened here... I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So apparently what's happened, Paul got well from his illness and he finished what he thought was his missionary work there in Galatia and moved on west, kept on going past Ankara, out to the coast, then into northern Greece, Macedonia, off to Europe, down into southern Greece, Achaia, Corinth. And from there, he's heard that some new Christian missionaries have come in. And which is not so surprising, because as we saw in Romans 16, there were other teams of missionaries operating. Prisca and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia, others, and traveling Christian missionaries. But what he's mad about, apparently, is that these missionaries are preaching a different theology from what he preached as far as what it means to be a Christian for Gentiles, for people living in the hinterlands of Turkey who have never known Judaism, what that will mean. And so he really launches in. Part of why it's so devastating to him to hear about this missionary effort on the part of these other missionaries is his own personal history that he's recently been through on this issue, and that the early church had already faced in the East, in Jerusalem and Antioch specifically, that caused him in the first place to go west. And to hear now that some of those same issues are surfacing in one of the new churches far to the west in Galatia is very troubling to him. And so as he's sort of making his case to the Galatians from far off. Oh, another thing about Paul that's interesting is it appears that he was not a very good speaker. He was apparently not an eloquent preacher. We know that from 2 Corinthians, where there too he's having to argue with other missionaries who come in, and they are better speakers than he is. So we don't know what was wrong with his speech, but somehow he was inarticulate and relatively ineffective compared to other eloquent missionaries. And he might even have been ugly. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians, but we don't know how much is sort of hyperbole or what. But he wasn't as attractive as these new missionaries who came in. He's a great letter writer, though. I mean, that's where he really stands out as in his... And obviously he must have had really good pastoral skills and stuff, too, but he just... other missionaries can trump him in terms of skills pretty easily, it appears, with their eloquence and persuasiveness. And he's horrified at this. So let's look at some of this. I mean, basically, you can see it's sort of funny. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says he basically doesn't please people. So essentially, there's something repulsive about them, and we don't know what it is. But anyway, other people are more eloquent and lovely to look at and easier to receive as missionaries, although that doesn't make their theology authentic, he's going to say. So he gives his own personal biography here about how he experienced Christ, a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He wants them to know his story, and he's telling his story then at the end of chapter 1. He doesn't, and here you have to really trust that this is Paul's authentic story here. Don't use the book of Acts to reconstruct Paul's story, because Acts, while wonderful, is written about 50 years later. So this is the man himself speaking for himself. Acts is third or fourth hand. So even though Acts three times tells the story of the Damascus Road experience, Paul never himself tells us it was on the Damascus Road or whatever. What he tells us is right here, but it was a vivid experience of Jesus Christ. And he says that he was active in Judaism. He's proud of the fact that he advanced in Judaism beyond many. He was zealous. He did persecute the church. And God, or Jesus Christ, came to him with this call that set him apart in verse 15, and called me through his grace, revealed his son to me that I might preach among the Gentiles. So a book, actually, there, I think there's about five copies in the library. I was looking, so if any of you want to take a look at this. This little book by Krister Stendahl, it's kind of a classic now, called Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. The first essay in this book talks about how this thesis, basically, that justification was developed as a doctrine by Paul, not in the way Lutherans tend to think, but rather as this way of reconciling Jew and Gentile issues. And he has a whole section in here called Call Rather Than Conversion, that Stendahl argues that we should think of Paul's experience here not as a conversion away from Judaism, not as a shift of religion, but rather as a call to preach to the Gentiles, like a prophetic calling. You know, like Jeremiah and Amos and other prophets tell us they received a call. That's how Paul is describing his own call. So it's not a conversion in Stendahl's, and most scholars would agree with him. It's rather his calling to be a missionary among the Gentiles. And then he goes away to study and pray for several years. He does meet privately with the Jerusalem leaders, but basically he tells us that he learned his gospel directly from Jesus Christ, and starts his missionary work, and is very successful in Syria. That would be Antioch. I mean, he's really succeeding, and controversy develops. So let's pick it up with chapter 2 here and hear about this controversy, because this is some of the most painful history of Christianity. Yet I think right in learning about this painful episode, we can get models for how we can work with diversity ourselves. Would somebody be willing to read chapter 2? Well, we'll read 2, 1 through 10. So just read till you get tired, and then the next person can read or whatever.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us.
See how he's playing with issues of freedom and slavery. Sorry, I interrupted. Go ahead.
We did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you.
And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission of the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, they were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would give have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do.
Okay, so that's what we talked about yesterday. That Paul says here, I mean, he's describing in the best possible light. I mean, he's putting his own spin on this meeting, but he says that he made no concessions in as far as changing his gospel. Nobody has to be circumcised that is a Greek or is a pagan. And he says nothing about the following the dietary laws or the calendars of Judaism or anything. No following of the Jewish law, except he agreed to their request that he remember the poor in Jerusalem, and he says he was eager to do that. So this economic remembering the poor is really where the ecumenical agreement took place. That is something that was part of what was laid upon him and that he gladly took upon him, and that's what we talked about yesterday. That's how the whole collection project began, as a sign of unity here that was requested and Paul was eager to do as part of the solidarity with the poor in Jerusalem. But otherwise, he says no concession was made. How did they even get to that point of a breakthrough when they so painfully disagreed over what should be the route for Gentile Christians? I mean, this was a huge issue in the early church. What do you see about what does he say about what caused the breakthrough or anything? You know, the whatever Barak and Arafat weren't able to come to, but sometimes people are able to come to an agreement. What does he say brought it about? Or take a look at verse 9.
Fellowship.
Yes, it's fellowship. They were able, and that again is the word koinonia. They were able to give each other the right hand of koinonia. You know, you can see them just kind of gritting their teeth. Okay, you know, shake hands, but they did it, and it's koinonia. They agreed on that, and if you look just before that, it was when they perceived the grace that was given to me, and I really love that verse. Hopefully, Paul also perceived the grace that was given to them, but it's that sort of aha moment of recognition of God's grace in the other person, even when you're horrified at their views, you know, and essentially, they were horrified at Paul's views, but they perceived and recognize the grace of God that was given to Paul, and they could not deny that. I mean, it's that sort of aha of seeing Christ in the other person, even though it's so very different from what you thought was true.
Verse 4, though, gives the impression that there was a conspiracy against him. They really ought to get him. Who do you think authorized these spies or these false teachers?
Well, or the other possibility is Paul's paranoid.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he's... We don't have any other evidence that people were spying out at their freedom, but he perceives it that way, that any time another missionary comes in with a different version, that it's spying on the freedom we have in Christ. So it's hard to know which is the case here. But yeah, I mean, I think the Jerusalem leaders were troubled by what they heard was going on here. I mean, an analogy that might be helpful today is, for example, on homosexuality. Some people are genuinely horrified that some congregations are letting gay and lesbian people be full members without any conditions at all. I mean, it's just horrifying to some people. And so it must have been like that for the Jerusalem Christians to think that Paul is letting Gentile Christians as full heirs of the promise without any conditions. And so out of genuine concern or whatever, they're trying to help him change his mind. And he's saying they're spies or whatever. I mean, that is, you just try to sort of reconstruct what's going on. But and in Jerusalem, these really were leaders. James is the brother of Jesus, probably. You know, I mean, so very close to Jesus. Paul never met Jesus except in this revelation. I mean, he says he met Jesus, but they can say, you know, well, and we all know a lot of people who think they've met Jesus too, you know, and well, hopefully all of you think you've met Jesus, but, you know, it's easy for somebody to say, I met Jesus and he told me this, and it could be, you know, really dangerous or something. That might be their impression of Paul, that he's changing the gospel, and James was with Jesus as his brother and stuff. So, and Peter is his disciple. You know, it's really hard to know what's going on here. So, and Paul's version is is different from other versions. Let's just take a look briefly at the only other full-length description we have of this event, because you'll see how somebody else's spin on the event was quite different. Look at Acts 15. Basically, this whole middle part of Acts describes the church's struggle over the issue of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. I mean, there's the story of Peter with the sheet full of unclean things, you know, and how then he, this wonderful sort of back and forth where Peter and Cornelius kind of mutually convert one another. Peter has to go to Cornelius's house to sort of get understanding of what his dream meant, and Cornelius, a Gentile, is converted by Peter. I mean, they both sort of convert each other to acceptance in Acts. But the controversy continues. I mean, that didn't solve it. That just solved it for Peter there. But Paul also has to go through a lot of controversy. And the middle chapters of Acts 15 is all about this issue of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. And the church is really deliberating over this in painful ways. Which is very striking that we get so much on this, because Acts is written so much later. Acts is written a good 50 years after Galatians, probably, at least 40 years after Galatians. So things had kind of settled down by then, but yet the memories are still so painful. And apparently not everyone saw it the same way as Paul did, to no surprise, because the version that we get in Acts 15 has different conditions that are listed. So let's just take a look at that. I mean, we're just going to take a snip out of chapter 15 here, but you'll at least get the conditions laid out here. So let's read, starting with verse 22, we'll read through 29. And try to compare this in your mind to what you just read as Paul's description of the same event. I mean, it was an ongoing controversy, so this is a different sort of moment, but what this says he agreed to is different from what he says he agreed to. Anybody want to read Acts 15:22?
Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings.
Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things that disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these and do well, you will do well. Farewell.
Okay. So it's clearly the same event, but what are the differences here?
Remember the poor versus...
Yeah.
Things that are strangled, things in the blood, things that are offered to idols and fornication.
Yeah, exactly. Verse 29 there has a whole different list. You know, we've decided that we can boil it down to just these very few absolute essentials, you know, that surely you or anyone could agree to, you know, and then it lists them, and it's a whole different list. Remembering the poor is gone. And it's all these dietary things. Abstain from adelothuton, which was an issue in Pauline communities. I mean, Paul talks a lot about that in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Should people eat food that has been offered to idols? And he never would have agreed that that be a condition, a sort of bottom line condition. So this is different from what he thinks he agreed to.
He would not have agreed to that?
No, in Corinth he will, because he says that for the sake of the weaker person you should, but I don't think he'd agree to it as a principle. In effect, he comes around to it by saying we should do it out of love for one another. We should all become vegetarians. But I don't think he thinks that theologically you need to be a vegetarian. And certainly the abstaining from what is strangled, and porneia or unchastity. I mean, he preaches against that, but I don't think that he would have agreed to these as sort of laws that are to be laid upon people as kind of minimum concessions. At least he doesn't say he did. He's giving us a different version in Galatians. But that, you can just feel the pain of, you know, and then you look back at this. This is already starting with verse 22. They've had a whole lot of meetings and discussions before that, on and on, trying to decide, you know, what's the sort of minimum thing we can tell Paul so that, you know, we don't have a schism here, but yet he at least is, you know, acting with decency with these pagans. And they think they've come up with this minimum list that Paul never says he agreed to. So it's very hard to know what, how do you, where do you put the bottom line? And they're putting the bottom line differently. And that's part of the pain of this controversy in the early church over ethnic divisions. And probably at least the Jerusalem church was mostly Jewish Christians, and it was in, precisely in the congregations that had mixes that the controversy was most painful, because of the question of who you would eat with, for example. And we're gonna, let's pick it back up in Acts now, and things get worse before they get better, which helps explain why Paul is so outraged when he hears about these new missionaries, because basically he's about to lose all his friends here. So he told us now in verse 9 that the Jerusalem leaders did perceive the grace that had been given to him. They recognized Christ in him, and they were able to shake hands in koinonia over this. The right hand of koinonia they gave to one another, but that didn't solve it. So let's read verse 11 to 14.
But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Okay, and that's the end of that. He said that, but they never came to an agreement after that, apparently. You know, this is Paul's accusation, and you just see how sad it is that he's lost everyone in this. He lost his best friend Barnabas, you know, because Acts talked about how Barnabas was with him, and up until this point, he and Barnabas had been working together, but even Barnabas decided that he couldn't follow Paul in his extremism. I mean, that's the question. Was Paul extremist, or was he brilliant theologically, or is he both, you know? And how far do you follow someone who's taking the gospel to such extremes? And Barnabas must have somehow felt that he just couldn't cause such scandal, and that Cephas wasn't being so unreasonable as to not want to eat with Gentiles if this was going to be so problematic for the circumcision party. You know, you can kind of see how everybody's trying to navigate their way through very strongly held positions, and they lose one another in the process. Comments? Has anybody ever had anything like this happen in your church or anything? Really? What were the issues?
You know, issues whether to associate, not such a huge issue as this, but one early one was whether to have a paid pastor or not.
Huh.
And what is a church? Who are we as an identity? Whether to become denominationally affiliated.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. So you were like a house church or something?
We are like a house church. You know, who are we? What makes up a church? And what are the principles? What are the fundamentals that create that identity as a church or not? And people came with a whole spectrum of different ideas and experiences around that. And we're still
talking past each other.
Yeah, and very strongly held views.
Others, what have been the most painful controversies in your congregations? Has anything ever been divisive for you? It's all smooth sailing in your congregation? Wow, great.
Looking for that.
Okay, want to say more about that? I'm not sure everybody knows what that is.
This is an agreement of Lutherans to bend over to Episcopalians and insist on something that they're opposing for us. And that's the way it uses C. It has to do with historic Episcopate, right? And it has to do with some arrogance, not on the part of Episcopalians, but on the part of Chicago's offices that we need to have.
Well, this is definitely spin that you're putting on it, but we all would. I mean, this is it. Well, I live in Chicago, you know. No, but it's true. For those of you who care or know anything about this, you probably have a strongly held position right now, or maybe not, but this is a hot issue, a hot button issue right now in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And you know, everyone who... not everyone, but many people have strongly held positions, and they're really differing, you know, because in a sense, you could use this text either way. You could say, well,
right,
why should we have to accept the historic Episcopate when Paul himself at the First Ecumenical Council says you agree only to remember the poor? That's it. You know, and that, where is our remembering the poor? Why are we doing something? On the other hand, you could say, well, it clearly doesn't matter what kind of structure you have, so if we have to accept something, you know, a big deal. You know, it's only a structure. And so these are how the issues, but strongly held position. And this one might split the church, hopefully not. But it's always tough. And there's great tension over this one right now. Other stuff in your congregation?
The United Methodist Church this past June had an experience in Cleveland that a big issue in the United Methodist Church has become having gays and lesbians in the full life of the church. And that was very sad.
Yeah. And both positions, I mean, some people can say, you know, it's just an abomination. How can you be a Christian and continue in this? The sort of Acts 15 idea, you know, of unchastity or something. But on the other hand, you can say, well, Paul would never hold that up as a condition, but he, of course, he writes about it in Romans and in passing. So yeah, it is really sad, and it's splitting the Presbyterians right now too. So you all know at least what it's like to have Christians divide over something that both think they're following Christ.
I had a similar experience in terms of the whole eating thing about, this was probably about 15 years ago. I and Harold Lindzell, a very conservative person who wrote the Battle for the Bible, were invited to a conference sponsored by the Federation of Authentic Lutherans.
Great job!
Talk about...
you had to get a personal invitation for that one?
What?
Did you need a personal invitation for the authentic one?
Yes, you did, I think. But and it was at this conference, and the issue was to talk about the authority of Scripture. And so there were about 450 people there at this hotel or whatnot. And then it was time for lunch, and we went through, it was a buffet line, and we went through, and of course, being one of the guest speakers, you know, please go first. So I was the first one through the line, got my stuff, sat at a table, and no one else sat at that table with me. Everybody else sat somewhere else. I had my lunch alone. Because after all, if you would eat with me, it would be perceived that you would hold my position.
Which wasn't authentic Lutheranism.
Whether it was or not, it was just, you know, too much of a pressure that there would be so much guilt by association that you could not risk it, so you better not sit down and even be, you know, cordial, polite, whatever, and talk about the weather. That was just too risky, so I ate alone.
Mm-hmm. Wow. That's painful.
Mm-hmm. It was very ironic.
Yeah. And that wasn't even a problem over the different foods. It was the fellowship idea.
It was the fellowship issue on a position. I mean, but again, that whole notion how, I mean, even nowadays, right, table fellowship still is more than just sitting down together and having a meal. It's the whole notion of sharing reputations, positions, ideas, and that. I mean, that's what made me tainted, that if you sit with me, it was seen as though you were voting to be on my side, my position, and of course no one would dare risk that publicly, even though privately afterward people would talk with you or send me letters and that, but publicly you couldn't take that risk.
And remember, Paul is way out there on this. He is telling people they don't have to follow the Bible. You know, and I think that's where, I'm just going to shut this door, that's where the argument with homosexuality is perhaps an analogy. You know, it's pretty scandalous to tell people, okay, so Scripture says that, you know, fellowship issue was, or the dietary laws were ordained by God. Now he's going to develop this brilliant argument. I mean, Galatians is carefully argued. It's a fabulous argument for how the law was given later, and the promise is what was given first to Abraham, and therefore that even though we are people of the Old Testament, the keeping of the laws is not as essential, and he'll make the argument. But you can see how, I mean, Paul is basically telling people to disobey the Bible, and you can see the point of the Jerusalem leaders too, how they could be somewhat scandalized by this gospel. And that certainly is part of the problem on all these issues we talked about. Both sides think they have Scripture on their side, which is really scary when Christians have Scripture, you know. But anyway, let me just mention another book that I use that's written by one of my colleagues who teaches New Testament at my seminary. Called The Challenge of Diversity, The Witness of Paul and the Gospels. And what he does is what a number of New Testament scholars have done, Ernst Kasemann is one, which is identify within the New Testament a whole range of different theologies. We don't try to make the whole Bible into one single unity, but rather see how the theology of Matthew is quite different from the theology of Paul. For example, on whether or not you can keep the law. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew has Jesus saying, be perfect. And the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful example of the best of sort of Christian following of the law and thinking that we really can do it. We really can be peacemakers. We really can love our neighbor. And that theology, though, in a way, might be closer to the theology of the opponents in Galatians than to Paul himself. But both are Christian. And indeed, what David Rhodes here is suggests that each of the four Gospels has a distinct theology and distinct trajectory, and so does Paul, and the other books of the New Testament, too. So the image that I like to use is a sort of geological one, but you can relate to it up here at Holden. The image of a braided stream. The church is a really wonderful braided stream. A braided stream is one that you find in the mountains. For example, if you go just above Heart Lake, you'll come to this gravelly area where there's a stream that no one has ever successfully put a bridge across. It's very wide. It's probably, I don't know, 100 feet wide. And you keep coming to these little channels, and they shift and change. They move about. One year they'll be here, one year here. And that's what a braided stream does. It's a very efficient kind of stream. It can carry the most sediment of anything. So it's the hardest working and most effective stream. Yet it's got all these different channels that crisscross, come together, go apart, and make this braided pattern that from the air, if you ever fly over a braided stream and the sun is shining on it, it looks like, you know, a braided hair braid or something. It's just golden and shines with the sun, and it's just beautiful to see the pattern. But it's a wide stream bed within which many streams can shift and change. And I think, in a sense, that's what the New Testament is a braided stream of many voices, and that's my image of what the church can be, too, where we genuinely can be in different channels and crisscross with one another, but we don't have to all come together in one kind of main channel. We don't all have to be in the same channel, but rather in the same wide stream with many different theologies. Now, the difficulty with that, and I'll just tell you what the big problem with that model is that no author in the New Testament would agree to that. They're all absolutists, in a way. You know, Paul is an absolutist, so is Matthew, they all are. And they want to persuade you of their position, which is great. But the early church decided to put them all together in the same New Testament. And there they sit, side by side with one another, having to live together in the canon. And that's David Rhodes' argument, that we can use the model of the New Testament canon or collection itself as a model for diversity, how you can have different gospels. You know, it's four different gospels, not one. And the early church struggled with that. And it's a bunch of different other books with their different theologies, even though they all like to be king of the canon or whatever, none of them got to be, and they're all living together. And that, too, can be a model for how to deal with diversity in the church. You know, so in a controversy like the United Methodists are experiencing, I mean, both sides might have scripture, might have valid authors in the New Testament they can appeal to, and on other controversies, too, but we need to learn to live with the diversity. Now, of course, the other danger is that you can say, well, you know, where do you ever draw the line? No, somewhere, even if the bed is really wide, somewhere there's boundaries to it, because you don't want to go off into heresy. But I think the bed is a lot wider than we sometimes think, and that there's room for a lot more perspectives in the church. Well, we all are following Jesus Christ, but that's just a metaphor. That's just an image. See if it's helpful to you. Paul wouldn't accept it. I don't think any of these authors would, but there they are together. So, all right. Whoa. Oh, gosh. All right. Sorry, I got carried away here. Okay. So what you see here in these verses is no one agreed with Paul, and he lost everybody. And he makes his last big point. I said to Cephas, you know, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's Paul's parting shot, but he didn't win with that one. And indeed what happened then is he had to leave Antioch and move west. He left having lost everything. You know, they had this great aha moment of recognition of Christ in one another. But even after that, the controversy was in a sense lost by Paul. I mean, the question is who won, who lost. Well, he left, but he went on to start this incredibly successful missionary effort, and Galatia was the first place. But that's why he's so angry when he hears that the same or a similar controversy has now erupted in Galatia, which has no Jewish Christians at all, only Gentile Christians, but these new missionaries are coming in. So then he constructs his argument, brilliantly argued, of how using the Old Testament very closely. I mean, he doesn't in any way repudiate the Jewish scriptures, but he argues on the basis of scripture that we who are Gentiles, that is pagans, former pagans, you know, non-Jews, we can be heirs of these promises. In the ancient world, they had a concept of adoption that was one way you could work that. And adoption was well known. For example, Julius Caesar adopted the person Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar, as his son, and therefore Augustus could become emperor. But it wasn't his son by blood. So people knew about adoption. And that's how Paul, in part, is going to construct the argument that we are full heirs of the promises because we are adopted children. That's one way. And then he's also, well, let's just read a little bit. We got a couple minutes here. Let's see, in chapter 3, we're going to have to skip over most of it. I'm really sorry we got carried away here, but let's see. Well, let's just start with verse 15. This is kind of in the middle of his argument, but you can at least see how he's going to use the notion of a will and inheritance to argue that we can be heirs, even though we're not the blood relatives here. So if you want to read 15 through 18.
Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say, and two offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring. That is to one person who is Christ.
So it's making the argument that it's singular rather than plural. Therefore, Christ is the offspring, which, you know, that would have been a surprise to Genesis, but,
My point is this. The law which came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise.
Okay, so the promise is first and therefore the most important. And the law just comes later. Let's skip over to, let's read 23 to the end of the chapter, so you'll get that famous baptismal formula, and you'll also see how the law was just a sort of custodian or tutor.
Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, and then he's going to go on now in chapter 4 to discuss more what it means to be an heir. But this is where he basically says that baptism, this radically world-altering event, has made us new creations. He says that at the end of the letter. And he uses this clothing image, which is really wonderful. If you look at the bulletin board out here in the hall and read Kristen Gillia's stuff about the summer theme, there she is, right back there. But it's this idea of the clothing. You're taking off your old clothes. Baptism takes off our old clothes of ethnic identity, of gender identity, of slave or free, of economic class or whatever, and baptism puts the new clothes of Christ on us. And it's a really, Paul and other authors often use this idea of clothing. And then he cites here what scholars think is a sort of traditional formula of baptism, like the formula of Holy Communion that we've got in 1 Corinthians, you know, where Paul says, I deliver to you what I also got passed on to me, that, you know, in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks. You know, he's got this formulaic recitation of communion. We think this baptismal formula here at the end of chapter 3 is sort of like that, that this was something that everybody was baptized with and everybody would have known, which is that baptism makes us neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female. And he's citing that here as part of his argument that ethnicity is of no consequence in the Christian life. I mean, that Gentiles are full heirs of the promise because we are children of Abraham and therefore fully heirs. Tomorrow, what I want to talk about is the last element in that formula, neither male nor female. You know, Paul's saying some really radical things here. What does it mean that we're no longer male or female? And what did the early church do with that? And in some ways, it seems like Paul even sort of backpedals on that in 1 Corinthians, which we'll look at. But on the other hand, if this indeed is a radical baptismal formula, then we can go back and try to recover some of what it meant, this radical sort of egalitarianism that was quite amazing and world-transforming. For early Christians, and that it's through this baptism that we become heirs of the promise, that we can actually inherit, even though we're not blood relatives of Abraham, Christ is, and through him we are adopted into this promise. And therefore, he's going to say to the Galatians, you don't have to become Jews to become Christians. We're really out of time here, but just to point you to the beginning of chapter 3, this is where he says to them, and this I think is amazing. I mean, he doesn't chastise them by giving new rules or anything like that. Instead, he chastises them and says, you can trust your experience of the Spirit. You know, it's a very freeing kind of idea to say, in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain? If it really is in vain, does not the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so? Does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Anyway, over and over, he's appealing to their own memory of what they experienced together as God's Spirit working miracles, transforming them. And he says to them, you can trust the Spirit. Go back to what you remember you experienced. So even when he sort of does the ethical stuff at the end of the letter, he talks about it as the fruits of the Spirit. He never re-enslaves them to any laws or rules, and he says never be re-enslaved to any laws or rules. Rather, recall the Spirit working in your life. It's a really freeing way to argue. You know, someone else who would be thousands of miles away as he is might tend to get sort of legalistic here, but no, Paul says, I trust that you received God's Holy Spirit, and you can trust that too. Now go back to what you remember the Spirit gave you. It's really a wonderful trusting message that he's reminding them of, as he also works with the Old Testament argument and with Scripture to make the case that they are heirs and they don't need anything more than God's Spirit that they received in baptism. Okay, we're out of time here. Thanks, everybody. Tomorrow we'll pick it up with the whole question of male and female. Moving on here.